Thank you, Father. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we come to you asking for your grace and your mercy. Father, we ask and thank you for the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth and guides and directs. I yield my vessel right now, Lord, to you, that your Spirit would move in me, work in me, and speak through me. Father, I pray that you open up ears that they may understand what is spoken, and that everyone who hears will be encouraged in something or convicted in something, but in anything, that they will be drawn in a place to want to know you better and to serve you more. In Yeshua's name, amen. We were working through the book of Jude, a very short book, literally the book of Judah, Yehuda. That's what short name for Jude, it's Judah. And I gave you a quick overview of the book, and then we started to get into verse by verse. And I had a lot of reasons to do that. One is so that you would learn what's in there. But two, I'm kind of exposing a little bit of myself, of how I approach Scripture, that I read the entire thing to get the general sense of a book of epistle of the Bible, and then I go back and I begin to dig into each verse, word by word, as the Spirit is leading, to get a deep understanding of the things that are being said, the themes that are even in there. And so that's what we're doing. And one of the things I want to remind you of is that, as I said before, the epistles are letters written to other people. When this was written, when Jude wrote this, he wasn't thinking about Ahavat Yeshua, Washington, D.C., when he wrote this. He was dealing with people that he was his contemporaries that were there. He was writing to communities. He knew their issues. He knew their problems. He knew what they were going to, and he knew how to speak to them. Now, the thing about it, since he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the things he writes are true, and therefore the principles of those things still apply to us. But we need to understand, and my favorite example is writing to the Corinthians. Paul never sat down and said, I'm going to write a book about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He didn't write like that. Peter didn't write like that. Hey, I'm going to write a book about the nature of the Godhead. Nope, they didn't write like that. But we would have loved that if he had said, I'm going to write about the nature of the Godhead and explained it all to us. But instead, what he did in Corinthians is the Corinthian community were people in Corinth that had the Holy Spirit moving in them with manifestation of gifts, signs, and wonders of the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, that community was known for its carnality because they had great sin in the community. So Paul, as an apostle to them, writes the letter to the Corinthians to straighten that mess out. We benefit because we get to learn about the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how they should operate in the body. And we also get the exhortation of why we shouldn't walk in carnality and the warning of that if we live that lifestyle, that we could find ourselves in a place totally separated from God. And so we learn from that, and we learn the truths and principles of God's word. But make no mistake about it, when Paul wrote the Corinthians, he was not thinking about Ahavat Yeshua. He was thinking about the Corinthians. But the principles are there, still speak to us. And so that's what the epistles are written, and that was the case here with Jude, that he was dealing with some particular issues, namely that some people had crept into the community of believers there and were bringing doctrines and teachings that was causing destruction in that body, leading people astray into beliefs that would bring them into destruction. And so the principles there still apply, because I got news for you. There are still people who creep in unaware when you're not looking and try to bring in doctrines that are not sound and of God. Most of the time you know this because they never really will sit and talk to leadership. They slip off on the side. They catch somebody on the way to the bathroom or in the bathroom. And then they try to give you a prophetic word with no accountability or no permission by the leadership here. And that's why I always encourage you that if somebody does corner you off in the corner and say, I got a word for you, say, you know what, that's great, because I'm not going to limit God, but can I go get one of the deacons or deaconess or one of the elders to hear this word and together? Can I get somebody who I have confidence and trust in so I can hear this word together so we can weigh it? And if you see the person hesitate, well, I don't know, then say, you know what, I don't want to hear that word. Because if you can't get that word before the leadership of the community who are responsible for the flock that are here, then what are you trying to do? What are you working? And that's what I find. There's some people who have come here and they've spoken words to people, and they have never come to Marcellus or me. In fact, we've sometimes seen them. We come around, they get quiet and back off. They wave. And then we start getting a hint. What's going on here? So this is not a new thing. It happens all the time. People have their own agenda, and they seek to bring it in. So that's where we were going into, and that's the thing here. And Jude is writing to that and giving some principles. Now, I think the last time we were here, how far did we make it? I think we made it to mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, verse 2. And we talked about God's peace and his love being multiplied. And we talked about the exhortation, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the holy ones, the saints, those set apart. We talked about that last time. I said you were set apart. He says, then he gets into it. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Men who crept in. Let me say something. Not everyone in the body is wheat. Remember the parable? Yeshua says that the guy, farmer, he went out to sow, and during the night he sowed wheat, but during the night his enemy came and sowed tares. And the workers saw wheat and tares coming up together. And the workers wanted to rip out the tares. And the farmer says, nope, because if you do that, you might disrupt the wheat right now. So let them grow up together when it comes to the place of harvest where you can make a clear distinction between wheat and tares, and the fruit that they have is coming forth. And then you can separate the tares at that point. And of course, the tares are gathered up and go into the fire to burn, and the wheat are brought into the storehouse. So there's a sense that even God will allow for tares to be in the express body of Messiah. He will allow it. He doesn't just simply make them drop dead as soon as they try to come into the body. And there's a place where you got to let there be some growth to be sometimes to see the distinction, because sometimes it's hard. You know, the scripture talks about wolves and sheep clothing. Well, if a wolf in sheep clothing comes in, they look like a sheep. They move like a sheep. You think they're sheep until they devour, eat up, consume the sheep that's sitting next to them. He said, I saw three sheep, now there's two. And one of them is very fat right now. What is going on here? And suddenly you begin to realize that that sheep that you thought was a sheep is not really a sheep. And you investigate more, and you pray, and you discern, and suddenly you begin to realize that something's not right. And you confront it, and it comes out. I've seen this happen throughout the years many times, not only at Ahavat Yeshua, but when I was a young believer in college ministry. We would see people come into our fellowship. They look like a sheep. They act like a sheep. But they were getting off on the side, spreading lies. We had a guy come in one time. It was from one of these mystical ascended masters of Christ who came in and presented himself as a Christian to this group, but really he was trying to pull people off to some sort of new age thing that they were putting a Christian veneer around. And the leadership of our group, something was wrong. We couldn't quite figure out the moment. But as God began to give us dreams and say, watch out for this person, and we're able to confront the person. The funniest one, I got to share this in college. Sandra might remember this. We had one guy to come to our fellowship. And he was very friendly to everybody. He was like, hello, how you doing? Good to meet you. Good to meet you. Praise God. Love you. This is wonderful. Good to see you. Oh, I like that. That's really nice. And they're just so friendly and everything. Hello. I love that smile on your face. Sister, the hat is really nice. And that's what he was like. And he was the nicest guy you could ever see, so friendly. And he came to me, and the Spirit of the Lord rose up in me and said, he is not what he appears to be. I went, whoa, where'd that come from? But I couldn't shake it. I took it before the Lord, and the Lord says, he's not what he appears to be, and you need to tell him. So he comes in, and he wanted to meet me. He wanted to meet with everybody. And I was in charge of outreach for the group. We had different people in charge of different things. And so he wanted to meet with me, and he sat down with me, and he's being friendly and all excited. What do you do, Ralph? And how do y'all do it? And he was all excited. And while he's sitting there, the Spirit of the Lord came and said, tell him now he is not one of you. And so I looked at him, I said, I have a word for the Lord for you. The Lord says you're not one of us. He got mad. He got so mad. And he went and told the other people, that guy, Ralph, he's not friendly. He's not nice. He came to me and he judged me and he said, you're not one of us. And for some reason, every once in a while, they wanted to put me out of the fellowship group for different reasons. And some of the people in the group like, okay, we got to deal with Ralph. He's not being kind and friendly to people coming into our community. He's going to stop the group from growing. And they called a meeting that they wanted me to go to because they wanted to, get me to repent of what I said and how mean I was. And there was a guy that we knew by the name of Matt. I've talked about Matt before. And one of the stories I told you about the guy that went to the apartment and prayed. This is Matt. This is from a guy who's from the Midwest. Lovely brother in the Lord. Nice red hair. Really wonderful brother. And he came in. And they sees this meeting. He says, what's going on? Well, this is what Ralph did. He says, that guy, he's not one of us. I've been praying for him for days, and God told me he's not one of us. So everybody said, maybe we should look into it. We found out about the guy. He was going to almost every organization on campus. You name it. He went to the Buddhist group. He was going to the Jewish group. He went to the Hillel Center. He was going everywhere, every group he was going to, because he wanted to run for student office. And so he would come in group, and he would become whatever they were. Oh, Judaism, yes. Buddhism, yeah, I'm up that too. And he was just trying to fit into every group to make as many friends as he could because he was running for office. So then we got him together, and we confronted about that. And he laughed. He said, y'all caught me. He says, the first time he had been done this before. And sometimes he would get in key positions in the community, in the group. So sometimes, people can appear one way, but they're not who they say they are. And so we got to be discerning just because they walk in the door. I mean, we should have learned something here at Ahavat. We had a few people walking in and walking away with people's pocketbooks. Remember that? Remember that, ladies? And digging in wallets and taking, remember that? On the outside, they came in and got, I have a need. Well, the need was they wanted to get in your pocketbook and take your money. Some came in and said, yes, I love the Lord. Yes, I love him. Look left, right. That's a wallet. And so we had to be more discerning. I mean, because when we come in here, we're relaxed. These are our brothers and sisters in Messiah. Why shouldn't we be like family? I don't walk around in my house hiding my wallet when my family's around. I might have my vitamin water. I don't know. But not the rest of the stuff. So we realized that not everybody who is there is necessarily a wheat. Now, some people may be investigating, and they're not here to take or to steal. They just want to know. But that's different from some. And the type of men that he's referring to here were not people who were just coming to check it out to see what the ministry was all about. They purposely were seeking to bring a different teaching and doctrine than the community that was established. So he says that they crept in. They're false brothers. It's funny, in Galatians 2:4, Paul talks about some of the issues going on in there, and he says there were false brothers who sneak in to spy on us, on our liberty, to bring us into bondage. In 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says, false teachers secretly introducing destructive heresies. 2 Timothy 3:26 talks about these false teachers who creep into houses and lead silly or gullible women captive, take advantage of the widow, take advantage of women, and take advantage of them and because of their sin and use it to an advantage. This is not a new thing. It happened then and it still happens today. Not everybody preaching the gospel is doing it because they want to see you saved. They just want to see your greenbacks in their pocket. That's their purpose. That's their motivation. That's what's important to them. And they know how to put on enough veneer of believing to try to get you to lose those dollars. So you have to be discerning. He says here that these men were marked out for this condemnation long ago. They were marked out for this. Now, different translations have this word a different way, and it's like for a lot of people, like, we're not quite sure what this means. But I think the flow of this is saying that these type of men have been prophesied about in the past, long ago. And the reason why I say that is if you just skip ahead to verse 14. Now, Enoch, and we'll say more about him later if we get that far, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So there was words of prophecy, and of course Jude would know about the writings of Enoch that existed in those days. And he's saying, look, there's been prophecy concerning the judgment of such ungodly people. And that is what I think the flow of this verse. He said, these men have been marked out from old. In other words, these type of men have already, God knows about them. And he's appointed a time where their judgment will come upon them. So don't be too concerned about their judgment. Pray for mercy for them, because judgment's at the door. And so you want to pray, oh God, open their eyes before it's too late, that what they're doing is causing destruction in the body and for themselves. Now he lays out the basic charge of these guys who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, licentiousness, and deny the Lord. So that's the major. If you want to summarize what they were doing, they took God's grace, they did something with God's grace, and just how they were teaching it and presenting it led people into a lifestyle of being able to live in lasciviousness or sensuality or immorality or promiscuity or uncontrollable lust or licentiousness. Those are all the kind of meanings of the word. Now, grace is important to us, is it not? Ephesians, we say, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Nobody in here is saved because of their own abilities to climb to heaven and impress God. Look at God. Look how impressed I am with all these works. And God goes, man, I got to give you salvation because you got it all going on. No, the scripture says we all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that is why he sent his son to pay that penalty of debt. Because if you don't depend upon the grace that God extends to his son, and you say, God, I want to come here not based on grace, but based on merit, you're going to find that you owe money. Large, huge amount of money. So grace is important to us. But the funny thing about grace, even today, there's a group that goes around and they're talking a lot about God's grace and how important, and I definitely believe in God's grace. And so much so, and it upset the body of some of the things that's coming out of these groups. And some of you might be familiar with Dr. Brown's book. He wrote a book called Hyper Grace. And he wrote that book because of some teachings of grace that's been going around out of certain circles, certain ministries that become very popular, that basically says because Yeshua has paid for your sins, it really doesn't matter how you live because he's paid for it. And they'll walk you through scriptures. Did he not die for all your sins, Jasmine? Yes, he did. Did he not die for all your sins? Yes, he did. So if he died for all your sins, then it doesn't really matter because that would be your sins past, present, and future. And so therefore, if you do something wrong, he's already died for it. He's already paid for it. So it really doesn't matter. If you decide to live a life of wickedness, it's okay because it's all under the blood. And that teaching is becoming very prominent. There's one guy whose ministry is huge teaching that. Gigantic. Tons of people. And he's a wonderful teacher. I've listened to a lot of stuff because a pastor friend of mine had gotten a hold of his stuff. He says, I need to know, is there something wrong here? So I had to listen to a lot of this guy's teachings and read a lot of his books. And when I came to the end of it, I said, there's something wrong here. There's a lot of good stuff, but the something wrong is bad. And basically, he's turning the grace of God into licentiousness. As a reason to be free to live your life any way you want to because you're under the blood and it doesn't matter how you live. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And I wish Dr. Brown didn't call his book Hypergrace. I wish he called his book Incomplete Grace. I don't think it's about hypergrace because grace can abound more and more, and I don't know how you can get, you know, getting more grace to me is a good thing. God, pour it on. I want all the grace you have. But it's because it's incomplete grace. And the reason why I say it's incomplete grace, because it doesn't give the full definition of grace. Now, we generally think of grace as God's unmerited favor. That's what most scholars would call it. Grace is God's unmerited favor. His loving kindness that has his mercy towards you. That God is doing for you something you cannot do for yourself, and you don't deserve it. And I say, okay, I got that. But the problem is people don't take the time to list what it is that God has done for you that you don't deserve. Most people know this. He has forgiven me and paid the penalty of my sins. So that's what this group teaches. They say, yeah, see, he's paid for all your sins. And they stop. And if you leave it there, then they're right. You can go do whatever you want to because he's paid for everything and you don't owe anything. And so you're right before him. But that's incomplete grace. Because not only did he come to pay for your sins, he came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. It says in Romans 8 that Yeshua came so that the righteous requirements of God's law might be fulfilled in our lives. His grace empowers you to do what is right. So you can't say, I am under the blood, and you don't feel that moving of his spirit to move you in the right direction. You can't say that you're in Yeshua and wake up and say, I'm going to go pursue sin when God has prepared through the evening, according to Ephesians, good works ahead of time for you to walk in. So that when you wake up in the morning, he has a stack of good works ready for you to go. Here you go. I got your plan for you today. You don't even have to figure it out. Just take it and start walking in it and see all the good things he's laid out for you to walk in because he does that by his spirit. But if you leave that out of the grace doctrine, then you get a grace that's not complete and full. And it will lead you to heresy. Because then you will say, it's okay to live my life any way I want to. Because Jesus paid for my penalty. This is not a new thing. Turn over in Romans, verse chapter 3. Look what Paul says in the third chapter. And Paul's starting to present the whole idea of grace. And he's presenting that we walk by faith, not by sight. And he's talking about the whole thing about faith. And he's commenting on those things, and he starts off by saying, what advantage does a Jew have? And he says, much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed to oracles of God. And he goes in this whole thing, what if some did not believe and some did believe? And he says, well, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. God forbid. Indeed, let God be true, let every man be a liar, that you may be justified in your words, you may overcome when you are judged. Then he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? This is what people are asking. Well, you know, if you're saying that, you know, because of our unrighteousness, it gives opportunity for God to show his righteousness, is it right for God to hold me accountable? And then Paul says, I speak as a man. He says, these are not my ideas. I'm speaking what people say. He says, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? This is what men would say to him about his doctrine of God's grace. And why not say, that these are the people, let us do evil that good may come. And we are slanderously reported, and as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. In other words, they're saying that Paul's doctrine of faith was teaching that the more you sin, the more there's the grace of God, and so it's okay to live in this life of sin because the grace of God covers it all, and it's okay to walk in unrighteousness. And so they were saying that's what Paul was teaching. And Paul says, no, that's not what I was teaching at all. James had to comment on that. That's where we get the thing with faith without works is dead. Because some people say, well, I have faith, doesn't matter what I do. So you're hungry and I have food to give you? Well, go in faith, brother. Hallelujah. Be blessed. Why are you eating your sandwich? You're hungry? I'm sorry. This is good. I got another one over here, too. Eat that one, too. Oh, where's your faith? Where's your action of really showing that you have a love for the brethren if it doesn't spill over into some action that relates to where your faith really is? Paul says later in Romans 3:28, he says these words, so we can make no mistake about it. Paul says, Romans 3:28, I'll start 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So he's laying out, look, we conclude, it's by faith. It's by trusting God that you're going to be made righteous for him. You're not going, the term deeds of the law doesn't just simply mean by commandments. It means an attitude, an approach of approaching God by deeds that you say, I'm going to achieve righteousness by all the things I do. And he says, what you're going to find is you fall short of God's glory. But then he says this, since we conclude it's by faith, he asks this question. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish or uphold the law. That if you say you're walking in the grace of God and the faith of God and trusting him, then what should be coming forth from your life are not fruits of unrighteousness, but fruit of righteousness. You shouldn't have adultery and fornication and envy and strife and jealousies and those things coming forth in your life. You should have coming out of your life love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Why? Because that is the fruit of the grace that's been imparted to you. That's the seed that's been planted. And so when people walk around as this Martin group is doing, and obviously there was a group like them when Jude had to deal with, going around and saying, well, you're under the grace of God, so it doesn't matter how you live your life because you're under God's grace. We have to remind them, like, yes, I am under God's grace, but God's grace goes further than just forgiving me. It empowers me to walk in his ways. So, yes, I am under his grace, and you need to get under it. Stop cutting God's grace in half. Take the whole pie, not half of it. It's one of those multi-layered type things. If you don't take the whole thing, you don't get to taste all that's in it. So when you run into these groups, and you will, some of you may be listening to them already, I don't know. But I'm going to tell you, if you study their doctrines fully, it leads to a life of licentiousness, and it's already happening. The groups that are embracing this, they're people who are just divorcing because they realize, I'm not happy with my spouse, not that I have anything against them, I just want to be with my secretary, and so since I'm under the grace of God, it's perfectly okay. There's some who are doing all kind of drugs now because, hey, I'm under the grace of God, it doesn't matter. There's some that are having group sex because, hey, it's under the grace of God and we want to have fun. That's what we want to do and we're under grace and we're still believers. They're still presenting themselves as followers of Jesus while they're living that kind of life. And when people try to come to them and show them their error, they can accuse you of being a Judaizer and bringing people back under the law. That you're trying to bring them into bondage. When in reality, you're trying to show them the error of their ways that's going to lead to their destruction. So it's not a new thing. It's interesting. In 2 Peter 3, chapter, verse 14 and 16, you know, Peter mentions Paul's writings. And he says some people are taking Paul's teachings and those who are unlearned and unstable men are perverting his teaching to their own destruction. They heard a little bit of the message of faith and grace, and they didn't take the whole thing. They're unlearned, and because of that, they get led astray, and they lead others astray. 1 John 3:8, it says, he that commits sin is of the devil. Yeshua came to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. How can you say that you're under the power of Yeshua and grace of Yeshua and still doing the works of the devil when he came to destroy them? That grace better include destroying the works of the enemy. And I say it does. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. Do we not know that we have died to sin? Romans 6. Therefore, count yourself to be dead indeed to sin. 6:12. You're dead indeed to sin. That's why this message is such amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Why? Because it not only just covers your sin over, but it changes the very nature of who you are and makes you a holy one, a righteous one that desires the things of the kingdom and the things of God. And the sins that used to dominate you no more, but you have authority and power over them and you can choose to walk in righteousness. That's God's amazing grace. And this cheap grace gospel that's going out under the title of hyper grace is just wrong. And it's leading people into destruction. In Luke 13, 27, Yeshua talks about a group of people come to a wealthy person's house, and they knock on the door, and a guy will answer and says, go away from me. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And they say, but we heard your messages in the streets. We ate at your table. But the response of this high exalted one is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You who are living in a lawless life. Part. Yeshua says it even stronger in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He said, there's coming a time in the last days that people will come to him and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many great things in your name? He doesn't go there with them. He doesn't get into an argument of whether what things they did or didn't do. He just simply says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Literally, you who practice lawlessness. The entrance into this verse is he says, Those who are righteous are those that do the will of his Father. Make no mistake about it. If you're of the Father and he lives in you and you live in him, then the things that are going to come forth in your life are going to be righteous deeds. Not because you're trying to do it to get to heaven, but because God already did something by sending his son into the earth to be nailed to the tree, to become a curse for you, so that he can forgive you and empower you with new life so that you could be holy ones on the earth, representing his righteousness. This is what we have to see is the gospel. Grace is not just the forgiveness of sin, but it's also the enabling of your life to fulfill Torah. And he adds to that back in Jude that they turn the grace of God into lewdness and they deny the only Lord, our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now some may get to the point where they totally deny him because there are scriptures that talk about people denying him where they don't acknowledge that he's the Messiah. But there's another way to deny the Lord. And that is by your deeds or lack thereof of your deeds. You can deny him that way. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, lists a whole thing that of various sins that in the last days, perilous times will come and people will be doing all these wicked things. And he sums her up, summarizes it with saying, having a form, literally an outward appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is this power? It's dunamis. It's the power to live righteous and holy in the things of God. He said, in the last days, you're going to see that. These people will not let go of the name Yeshua or Jesus. They will embrace the name. It'll be part of their ministry, their doctrine. They'll talk about how wonderful he is and how much he loves, but they will live lives of licentiousness, but they won't let him go as far as his name. But they're denying him, not because they're saying, well, he's not something special, but because they're denying the life that he's come to give them. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is the thing that he's laying out. This is the warning that he's giving to that community. He goes on, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. You know, sometimes, you know, you preach and you get shocked that you've preached for so many years and the community is acting like they've never heard you preach on it. There was a story years ago, I think it was Jerry Falwell or Billy Graham, one of them gave this story about a little country church that had lost their pastor many years and they got a new pastor to come. And they weren't sure about him, but he came and he preached. And he preached a powerful sermon. They were impressed. This little country preacher came in, he preached, and they're like, man, that was good. And it was a tight where at the end, you know, the pastor, if you've been in a little church like this, you know, the pastor goes to the end and everybody's leaving and they get to greet the pastor. And they're all patting him on the back. Pastor, that word was off the chain. That word was, oh, it was good. Oh, man, I've never heard such a word. Man, that just burned me up. That was a good word. And then a week went by and next service came and he got up and he preached the same exact word-for-word service. Now they're like, and they say, that's a good message. That was great. I like that. Another week went by, third sermon. He preached the same exact message. And this went on for weeks and weeks and weeks. Now the congregation is upset. Now they're complaining, they're upset, we need to get rid of him. And so some of them, they put a committee together and they confronted him. Pastor, we got an issue with you. And he said, well, what's the problem? We hired you to preach God's word to us. And since you've been here, you've just been preaching the same message over and over and over again. What do you have to say to that? And he said, well, when you start doing what I preached in that message to do, I'll move on to a new message. So sometimes he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, because he probably preached it to them before. He may have had a seminar, a session, and he taught them all about this. He says, you know, you guys, I got to remind you of this thing. But here's the thing he wants to remind them about. It's a truth that sometimes people forget. And I don't want to get heavy and deep into the whole issue of once saved, always saved, and all that. I think God left that area as a little bit of a mystery so you wouldn't get too comfortable. That one hand, he gives you enough to know that if you're steadfast with him, you can have the assurance of salvation. And at the same time, he says things, and thus those who endure to the end will be saved. Other scripture says, you know, God will not be mocked. Whatever man sows, he sows to the flesh, he shall reap from the flesh. Warnings of Paul, he writes to the Corinthians and says, I've told you before, as I told you again, that those who do this thing shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, he's not speaking to the world. He's talking to people who say, I believe, I love Jesus. And he says, look, I warned you before that those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're one of those, say, hey, I can live my life any way I want to because I'm in Jesus and I'm all right. Well, I think the scriptures leaves enough of that to say, you don't be so all right about that. But at the same time, he doesn't want you in fear like, oh, no, people who wake up and they lose their salvation in the first hour, they get it back in the next hour, and then they got to repent again because they lost it again, and they live this life of being in and out of the kingdom. And God doesn't want that either. He wants you to be steadfast in the kingdom. But he wants us to remember some very important things that we should work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Take it serious. So he says here, I want to remind you some things that you once knew, but for some reason you've forgotten, so I'm going to remind you again. That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. That after God put his power out, opened up the sea, plagues and all that, opened up the sea, brought them out with great hand of deliverance, he said, I want to remind you that he destroyed a whole bunch of them, the ones that didn't believe. And how do you know they didn't believe? By their works. Their works of rebellion, disobedience. It's important. Why is he telling us this? Well, because the people are saying you can live your life anywhere you want to. It's perfectly okay. Because you've been saved by Jesus, man. You can live your life anywhere you want to. You're saved. Doesn't matter how you do it. Just do the best you can. But if you're sleeping around or using drugs or cursing or swearing or stealing or whatever, it's okay. Because you're in Jesus. And he's like, uh-uh. Do you not know that people, after all those great signs and wonders that God delivered through the Red Sea, that he destroyed the vast majority of them in the desert? Because they were in unbelief. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And this gets a little controversial because people say, well, what were these angels and how did they leave their first estate? And there's the vision in the body of Messiah concerning that. Some people will point this back to Genesis 6 that says that the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, sons of God, and the daughters of men, and they got together, and then because of that, you see that that God wasn't pleased with some of the things that are coming forth in their lives, and at the end of that, he brings the flood. Some people say, well, who are these sons of God? And there's one teaching that say, well, these sons of God were angels, and some of you may have heard the whole teaching of angels who came down, who had desires. They left their proper estate, and they had desires for mankind, and they for women, that is. And they came in and somehow were able to join with these women. And a lot of people say this is how the Nephilim, the giants, were created in the land. And so God brought judgment on the earth because of these giants that were created. That is one view that's held. The others would say that the Son of God refers to the line of Seth, the righteous ones, because there are scriptures that also not only speak of B'nai Elohim as being angels, but also used to refer to mankind. So they say, see, so you, the sons of Seth, who, instead of choosing the righteous, they were taking the daughters of men, which was Cain, and then taking on that and therefore, we're not seeking the heart of God anymore. And with that came great increase of wickedness. And you read all about it in Genesis 6. And so they see it at that. And both theological sides argue over which one it is. Because there are problems either way. If you believe that they're angels that had been able to have sexual relationships with women and produce the offspring, then you have to ask yourself, how does that work? How do you have physical human beings that are with angels and produce these beings that are half angel and half human? You got an issue to deal with to try to work through that. That could be a problem with that. Yet, clearly the B'nai Elohim is used in Job to refer to angels. The sons of God come before him together and they're angels. And for those who might be familiar with the book of Enoch, which was a popular book that was written in that time, and just like Paul pulled from Greek philosophers and everything, there were Jewish writings that people pulled from. And this is where I believe that Jude is pulling from the book of Enoch that goes into great detail that it truly was this group of B'nai Elohim angels that somehow were able to do this. That they were a special group of angels that had the ability to materialize, just like in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and these angels show up and the people of the city came and said, bring those men out to us so that we can have relations with them. They were asking to have relations with angels. Is what they wanted. Now, I don't know when angels appear like that, and you know, scripture says we entertain angels unaware, and we think it's a human being, and it's not, and they don't always show the glory that they have. It is a possibility that that was a particular group of angels who had the ability to take on physical being and have relations. I don't know. What I do know is that God was, whatever it is that they did, God was not pleased with it, that he took them, and he put them in bondage and chains forever and ever and ever. To never be able to influence mankind at all, which means it's not the rest of the angels, but clearly it's others. In 2 Peter 2:4, let's turn over to that. 2 Peter. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. The word for hell here is not the word Gehenna. It's not the word Hades. It's the word Tartarus. In Greek thinking, there were different parts of hell. Tartarus was a part of the unworld. By the way, the word hell that we normally word comes from the word Hades. It just means the unseen world. That's all the word Hades means, the unseen world. There's another word, Gehenna, which is also translated hell, which was a place of final judgment, fiery torment. And the two are not the same. But this Hades had different departments, this unseen world. It had Abraham's bosom on one side, was part of Hades. I know you don't think of it that way, but it was. And then the other side was the other part where all the wicked went. And then they had a section called Tartarus, which was the deepest part of the place of in the abyss that separated Abraham's bosom from the other side. And so it's in that place, that abyss, that these angels were put in chains to be held forever and until the day of judgment, really. It's the same place that talks about, you know, Satan himself being bound for 1,000 years in an abyss. This place that angels get bound and held so they can't operate in this realm anymore during that time. So it is a possibility, strong possibility, that the sin of this particular group of angels is that they were able to materialize and take on a form of humanity and have relations. We don't know. Whatever it is, God destroyed it all except for Noah's family. Now the word Nephilim, by the way, doesn't mean giants, literally. The best scholarship means to be fallen. Those who have fallen down is what it means. It's translated a lot of places as giants, but it really carries more of the meaning to be fallen down. That's why you can find the word used again in Numbers 13 after the flood that it talks about when they were going to go on the land. It says, and we saw the Nephilim, the sons of the Anakites. I said, hold it. I thought the Nephilim were all destroyed at the flood. There shouldn't be any more left, you know. Well, because it's using the word Nephilim, which just means those who have fallen, and they were considered big, men of renown. So it doesn't necessarily mean to point to the same group. The same word can be used to refer to different groups and their size and their bigness, because they all would have been destroyed at that time. But nevertheless, the point here of Jude, which I want to get back to, and if anybody wants to have some very around the Oneg discussion about the Nephilim, I would love it. If you have some good discussion on that, I'd be glad to do that with you. But don't miss the point. And the main point here is the attitude of their hearts, that these angels, some translations say they left their first estate. That word first estate is the same word that's used in other places, but it's translated differently. Like, for example, in Ephesians 1:21, that Yeshua has been exalted far above all principalities. Or in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. It's that word principality that a lot of translations translate as proper domain or first estate. But the meaning of the word is from the word ache, which we get means beginning, the source of all things. Yeshua is the first and the last. He's the beginning of all things. I mean, I know we know about Alpha and Omega, which is a different thing, but this is the word about the source. And so it's a word that came to mean the principle, a power, a position that's exalted. And it says they left that role, that position, which was a role and position to honor God, just like we learn in Scripture, in the book of Ezekiel, that talks about a particular angel who was in the Garden of Eden, who used to stand before the throne of God. And it goes on to explain all of his great jewels that are built inside of him, this beauty of how he was made, but that he was fallen because pride was found inside of him. Now, we know later in life, when the Ark of the Covenant is made, there are two angels, two cherubim, and they're looking, and they got their wings, and they're there, and two. Why two? Well, it's believed that one time there was one. There was one cherub that sat before the throne of God. And that was Satan, Lucifer, the son of the morning. And that he was before that throne. And because of pride, he said, according to Isaiah, I will exalt myself above the congregation of God. I will be like the Most High. That he saw the beauty, which was really the reflection of God's glory, because jewels reflect, they have no glory of their own. You put a bunch of jewels, diamonds in a dark room, and you will not find them. You need some light to make them look good. You need something, a source of light. He lost the fact, an attitude, because of pride, that he forgot that this light and glory that was shining forth from him came from God, not from himself. It's like the moon. It's just an old gray piece of rock up there. The only reason why it looks good at night is because it's reflecting the glory of the sun. And I got news for you. I got news for you. Don't get boastful about what glory you see in yourself, though you were fearfully made in the image of God. You're just an image. You want to be at a place where you reflect the light of the glory of God. Then you can get excited. Don't get prideful when God gives you spiritual gifts and think that you are above everybody else. It comes from God, so you want to give glory back to him. I don't care how great the gift is. Give it back to him because he's worthy of all praise. Don't enter into the same place of pride that Satan did. He left his first estate, his place that he was to be, which was to give glory and honor to God, to go and pursue something lower, which was his selfish pursuit of exaltation of himself. That's a lower call, believe me. The greatest call you can have is to seek to glorify God. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to. I don't care what our pursuits are. Even our careers. We don't throw everything in your career. Yes, go for your career. God told you to go for a certain thing. Be the best at it. But be the best at it for the glory of God. Let him shine through you. Be a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, whatever it is, a street cleaner, whatever he's called you to do, be it. But be it in the glory of God. Let God shine through what you're doing. And God will be pleased and happy. How much time do I have left? None. It's gone. 6 minutes. He says, 6 minutes. What can I do in 6 minutes? Oh, my Lord, help me out here. So he talks about them leaving that estate and going down. Let's get the last group. He says, also, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner as the angels, which may give us some hint that the angels leaving their estate wasn't not just about their position, but this particular group of angels may be able to transform, because he says, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. It's kind of hinting that these angels went after flesh they were not supposed to go after. Are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He's warning. He gives three examples. He says, look, God brought the people out of bondage with great power, but they continued in unbelief, and so they were destroyed. Angels who are made ministering spirits to serve God left their place of abode to pursue something of a fleshly nature against the purpose and the will of God. And their result was they were put into an abyss to be chained and bound forever until the day of judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah, that Lot was dwelling there, whose desire was that men desiring men instead of being with women. Even to the point when they saw these angels came in, who came in looking as men, they said, bring those men out for him. I mean, Lot was so silly, he even offered his daughters to them. They didn't want his daughters. Scripture doesn't tell us whether his daughters are pretty or not. I don't know. Maybe there's a reason for that. I have no idea. I know I'm in trouble, dear. I know it. You'll get me later, but I just had to go there. I know I'm in trouble for that. I just can't understand why the men rejected the women. I mean, maybe you're... Now, they were so perverse in their thinking, they couldn't even see the natural use of the women in the relationship of a man and woman together, that they wanted another man. Bring the men out for us so we can know them. You can have my daughters. We don't want your daughters. We want the men. That's how perverse. We're not so far removed from that now, are we? Used to tell that story, well, oh yeah, long ago, they were very perverse. We're in the midst of it, folks. It's in our face. It's in our faces. And then so you get the whole attitude. He's saying, look at this. See that God brought fire down from heaven on that. And so these men, likewise, also these dreamers, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. We have to be careful what we do. And I'm running out of time, so I can't go into the rest of this, the thing of the speech, the complainers, the murmurers. You know, sometimes we don't think about that, but God, you know, the scriptures tell us that one of the trademarks of the years of the wilderness and wandering around of the children of Israel was that they were complainers and murmurers and grumblers and everything. They were always upset about everything. Nothing was enough for them. And I'm going to tell you, we might think that's a small issue, murmuring and complaining. But as I was studying this, it hit me. This is serious stuff. And I know throughout the body of Messiah, there are people murmuring and complaining all the time. I don't like the way the pastor runs the thing. I don't like the way they advertise for the congregation. I don't like the way they do this, that, or the other. I think the music's too loud. I think the music's too soft. I wish they would play more hymns. They don't play enough hymns. They play too many hymns. I wish they shouldn't play hymns. We're a messianic congregation. They shouldn't play hymns. Just complaining and murmuring. And then, you know, we kind of like, oh, you know, people want their comfort and we should listen to it and everything. But I know, you know, as I'm studying this, I'm going, there's something about murmuring and complaining that causes strife and division, which comes from a source of rebellion, which is like the sin of witchcraft. And people murmur and complain. You know why? Because they're trying to manipulate you into what they want. So I'm going to murmur and complain, and if I can't get it directly from the pastor, I'll find other people to talk to. And maybe I can get a mob together like Korah. And once I get my mob together, I can come to the leadership together as a group. We want this because you guys are too much. And what was God's response? The ground was hungry, so it opened up and had them for lunch. So just something to think about. I'll share that for next time. Okay, I got to share that for next time. I'm out of time. I wish I could have ended on a more upbeat, positive note, but it is where it is. I'm out of time. So worship team, please return and everything. But I want us to think about that. God wants us to live in holiness and righteousness. And don't think of only just the big ones. See, a lot of times believers, we always think about the big ones, adultery, fornication. But we don't think about the little ones, which are really big ones, like envy, jealousies, strife, backbiting, those kind, bitterness, sedition, seeking to cause division, manipulation, trying to manipulate behind the scenes to move things the way you want it to be because you want it a certain way and the leadership doesn't want to do it that way. And so you're going to work it to make it your way. And you think that's okay because you think you're just doing a real spiritual thing as opposed to getting on your face and praying and letting God move and change hearts. Because whenever you try to change your heart on your own and you move and twist it, that is a working of witchcraft because you're trying to control people and move people a certain way. And we don't want to be that type of people. We want to be people who walk together and walk in love and support one another. And if we have a difference, we respect authority and where it is. And if we believe they're wrong, we learn to pray. We learn to talk to the authority. See, it would be wrong if I was trying to win my sister to a view and we're talking and everything and she won't hear me. So I go, And I go, you know what? And I just start gathering other people. You need to talk to her. And, you know, she's just got it all wrong. You need to talk to her. Rocky, you need to talk to her. She's got it all wrong. And I just go tell her so I could get a mob of people to just go, hurrah, you know, and confront her to get her to do what's right. As opposed to learning to go on my knees and pray and say, Lord, you're the master teacher. You're the one that moves the heart. Open her eyes to the truth. Now, as a pastor, I could say to her, I think you need to sit down with one of the biblical counselors or teachers, and they're going to help because they're my right hand. And she goes, oh, yeah, I agree to that. And then together they begin to pray and work it out. And they do it through prayer too. We've got to learn to walk that way. It's so important, especially now with all the things going on. Let's all stand up. Oh, man, I wish I could end on a more positive note, but God knows what he's doing. Let's all stand up. Let's give God praise.